the Institute on Religious Life and the Daughters of St. Mary of Providence of Chicago bring you a series of lectures given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J., on the theme, The History of Religious Life. Father John Hardin is a professor of theology at St. John's University in New York. He is a well-known lecturer and consultant to various national, religious, and educational enterprises, and is renowned as a retreat master and spiritual director. Father Hardin is the author of many articles and books, including Holiness in the Church and the Catholic Catechism, which has been strongly endorsed by Holy Mother Church. In this first lecture of this series on the history of religious life, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, New Testament Origins of the Religious Life. Father Hardin.
I would like to now go over with you, so we have something of a bird's eye view of the classes we intend to cover during the year. It has to be necessarily short. I do this in order to have you see not only the individuals or the ideas contained under each heading, but especially the relationship between the different titles of our handling of the matter in class. The New Testament origins of the religious life, which we will look at after this opening survey of the history of religious life over the centuries. Here, of course, the purpose is to verify that religious life has indeed its foundations in the revealed Word of God. Second, Christian perfection of the first two centuries after Christ. We shall look at different classes of persons of whom we have record, who, following in the footsteps of the first disciples of the Master, became what we would call the first religious. There were virgins, there were ascetics, and very early there were hermits. About some of these people, we don't know a great deal, being almost 2,000 years removed. But we know enough to say that from the beginning, there were those followers of Christ who listened to his teaching, followed the directives of the church, but who did not aspire to a special intimacy or to live a life of what we now call Christian perfection. There were those who did not thus aspire and those who did. Third, the origins of Christian monasticism. Now, this is centuries before Saint Benedict, because long before Benedict came on the scene, there had been communities of religious. Although Benedict surely was the father of at least Western monasticism, he was not the father or founder of monasticism. We have, providentially, a fairly long and remarkably detailed life of at least the reputed father of monasticism, Saint Anthony of Egypt, by Athanasius, whom you may remember as the one who almost single-handedly fought Arius, as a result of which the First Council at Nicaea condemned the Arian heresy which denied Christ's divinity. Athanasius wrote A Life of Anthony, since Anthony lived to 356 A.D. That, by the way, is not a misprint. He lived 351 to 356. He was very ascetical, very mortified. Anytime you're tempted to wonder whether mortification might not shorten your life, think of Antony. Balanced mortification, so far from shortening, will prolong your life if you haven't heard this. In any case, Antony, the founder of monasticism, laid the groundwork for what later on became the principal form of religious life in the Catholic Church. Fourth, St. Augustine. Most people never think of Augustine as having anything to do with religious life. And surely, Augustine's own early life is, you might say, the worst possible preparation, you might think, for the religious life. Augustine should comfort all of us. If he could make it, so could we. If we have a past, Augustine had one too. We shall see. Now, the rule of St. Augustine for women religious is the first distinctive draft of a rule of life for women. Augustine, and I don't mean this facetiously, understood women. His rule for both men, but for our purpose, especially for women, is wise in the extreme. There is a sense in which all religious institutes of women that are not monastic somehow follow the rule of St. Augustine. Fifth, the rise and growth of Western monasticism. Notice, we distinguish in number 5 between Western and what by then has come to be known as Eastern monasticism. Before we go into St. Benedict, we shall look at the monasticism in Italy, in Gaul, modern France, and Ireland. Had it not been for the missionaries of Italy, Gaul, the Celts, which would be England, and Ireland, most of us now would not have the faith. They were the first great missionaries. This is even before Benedict. Then, of course, Benedict himself and the rule of Benedict for your reading. Sixth, the decline and reformation of religious life after St. Benedict. You might say to yourself, well, religious life just kind of came into existence. There's already a decline. Yes, sisters, there's already a decline. Now, of course, it took us less than 15 minutes to get to number 6. And we're already in the 10th century. Part of the history of religious life that we shall try to see as much as we can of is there is an origin with great fervor and zeal. There was a rise and development reaching a peak of fervor, and then being human, religious, decline, weaken, and then one of two things happens. We're living in one of these periods of a massive decline in religious life in the Western world. One of two things happens. Either the communities reform or they disappear. and historically, most of them have disappeared. That's the first lesson we learn, and it's a very salutary lesson for us today. We shall look at a certain number of great names, then choose among them for your reading from the writings of Saint Bernard, who by his day, and that's only, well, the 10th and 11th centuries, less than 500 years after Benedict, there was a massive decline in monasticism. Bernard is one of the Benedictine reformers. Seven, St. Francis of Assisi and the Witness to Evangelical Poverty. From now on, I think consistently to the end, the subject of the theme of what we will deal with in the class will be a period of time from the previous to the one we are taking, featuring some one great figure, and then that person's relationship to some phase of the religious life that has a history. With Francis, the great need was for witnessing to poverty. With the rise of the Industrial Revolution, with commerce, finance, with the use of money, not merely as a means of barter, but as a means of developing what became the rise of capitalism, there was need in the church for someone to witness to poverty. And of course the need is more than ever acute today. This was the beginning of the mendicant orders. I wonder if someone knows what the word mendicant means. What does the Latin verb mendicare mean? To beg. My dear friends in Christ, every religious institute today should look to whether it has lost this vision of the religious life. Are we so secure financially? Have we such such fixed revenues, so much real estate and secure assets, that one of the most important features of religious life, namely trust in providence, has become more academic than real. Begging, in some form or another, is part, in my humble estimation, part of the religious life. Number 8, Saint Dominic. Francis and Dominic were contemporaries. Quite unlike Francis, who was not a learned pedagogue, and only with considerable difficulty that Franciscans in time get into the field of education or other more sophisticated ministries, Saint Dominic, from the very beginning, wanted his men to be learned, most of them to be priests, all of them, certainly the priests, to be eloquent preachers and to profess and defend the truth. And while there had already been some medieval universities in existence before Dominic came on the scene, we can quite safely say that St. Dominic is mainly responsible for the higher education in the whole world today. He was the one who saw the need for some in the church knowing their faith better than the average, and especially to cope with, along with the rise of industrialism and capitalism, the rise of learning. He realized learned people can remain good Christians, but no less than money is a temptation and keeps people from following Christ the way they should. Hence, a St. Francis. So learning can be a hindrance to the humble and docile following of Christ. Hence the rise of a St. Dominic. As we go through the course, one thing I want you to keep your eye open for, on how carefully God makes sure that as problems arise or needs exist, He makes sure there's somebody around in force to cope with a problem. Leave it to God to leave no problems insoluble. Number 9, St. Ignatius of Loyola and the Society of Jesus. The great crisis that struck the Catholic Church in the 16th century like a hurricane was the Protestant Reformation, due in large measure to the ignorance of the clergy and to massive disloyalty to the Holy See. Ignatius came into existence providentially to meet that crisis, and of course the crisis is with us still, to help educate especially priests and to make sure that everyone, especially the leaders in the church, were loyal to the vicar of Christ. Number 10, Teresa of Avila and the Carmelite Reform. When we handle this subject, we shall take both Teresa and John together. As I'm sure you know from your reading so far, it's not quite clear who was directing whom, whether John was directing Teresa or she was directing him. I suppose it was mutual. In any case, there was grave need for the reform of contemplative life. Teresa was chosen by God to make sure that even as the more active apostolic communities were being reformed, the contemplative would be reformed too. I'm sure we all know also how much it cost John and Teresa to reform their own respective institutes. John spent a fair amount of time in jail, imprisoned by his own brethren. And Teresa, and traveling from one community to another, often with great difficulties and immense hardships. More than once when she came to a community that she was going to reform, she did not trust her sisters, whom she was trying to reform, with not trying to take her life. There were convents in which she would make sure she ate only such things as she was sure would not be poisoned. The price of reforming other people's lives is always high. If you want to live a peaceful, quiet, serene life, don't try to reform anybody. Number 11. Francis de Sales and St. Jane Frances de Chantal. De Sales, of course, was the director of St. Jane. Francis de Sales had the vision of involving women in the active apostolate in a way that prior to his day was not done. He did not succeed, but his vision was eventually put into effective practice by St. Vincent. In the process, however, Francis de Sales gave the world what I'd say is the most important spiritual classic for the laity, the Introduction to the Devout Life, that I will ask all of you to read some selections from. And St. Jane, who, as you know, went through all the states of life, singlehood, marriage, widowhood, and are the founders of a religious institute. Down to earth, deeply spiritual, but eminently practical. I have a soft spot in my heart for the Visitation Sisters because my mother, after I entered the order, wanted to become a nun. She would have wanted to long before, but I stood in the way. Well, the Visitandines didn't take her. I'm not sure whether this is the reason, but the provincial wrote to me, said, "We understand you know this woman." I can't imagine they didn't compare the two names. There might be some, at least coincidental, similarity. So I wrote a long letter praising this candidate for the skies. They didn't take her. Her health was poor. At any rate, she saw me ordained then. Passed on. But the Visitation Sisters are also very precious to the heart of every Jesuit. I wonder why. Who gave the modern world the devotion to the Sacred Heart? St. Margaret Mary. And among the revelations that she received from our Lord was that he wants the Society of Jesus to promote the devotion to the Sacred Heart. Number 12. Vincent de Paul and the Apostolate of Christian Charity. With number 12, we enter on a totally new vision of religious life. For the first time in the history of the Church, papally approved institutes were allowed to take simple vows, and women remaining full religious were permitted to exercise their apostolate outside the cloistered walls of a convent. Sporadic attempts here and there had been done and tried before. Vincent de Paul, with the Sisters of Charity, is why all of you women villagers are here today. St. Alphonsus and the development of popular piety. Alphonsus came on the scene during the suppression of the Society of Jesus. In any case, he founded the Redemptorists and the Redemptoristines. He was one from whom we should learn especially a lot about exporting, if that's the word, or communicating, more accurately, our own spirituality to the laity that enter our lives. Let's make sure that we talk about our apostolates. There are certain things I'm going to come to all through the year. This is one of them. Our apostolates are twofold. They are first the apostolate of sanctification. We are first to engage in the apostolate to help sanctify others. And then secondly, to engage in whatever specialized work of corporal or spiritual mercy we or our community may be engaged in. Everything that a Franciscan touches, every person who enters a Franciscan's life, should somehow bring the spirit of St. Francis into a class in mathematics. In putting my notes together to keep some track of all the lectures and conferences I've given over the years, I've begun to index my lectures and conferences. I found one 2 days ago, a lecture on mathematics. And in 60 minutes, I managed to bring God into that lecture. So, St. Alphonsus caught the vision of spiritualizing those whom we affect, and not merely working with them in a specialized apostolate. 14. St. Elizabeth Seton and American Spirituality. As you read, which I would put into your hands, the decree of canonization of St. Elizabeth and the homily of Pope Paul after her canonization, you should lay to rest once and for all the myth that Americans cannot become saints. Pope Paul couldn't have been more emphatic. He said almost in so many words to us Americans, look, we are canonizing this American-born, American-bred person to convince you that you are to become holy and get a few more saints into the catalog. There is nothing incompatible between being a true American and being a saint. We need that kind of encouragement. Number 15. Teresa, it is you, the patroness of the missions. Here, of course, you can't imagine the huddle I went into with myself. Of all the saints, modern ones that I could have picked, you name them. The last 30 years, several hundred people, as you know, have been canonized. Why choose the little flower? Well, first of all, she's popular. Secondly, at least she makes the attainment of sanctity look easy. Moreover, and what a moreover this is, she did all she did, apostolic to the nth degree, and along with Francis Xavier, who baptized over 100,000 people, a life of prayer and sacrifice, were prodigiously apostolic.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.